you want to open with me in your Bibles again or in your bulletins here to Zephaniah chapter 3. As we wrap up our study of Zephaniah this morning, we'll be focusing on the last six or seven verses, verses 14 through 20 here. I will be out of town next week, gallivanting around with my family. So Sean will be preaching to us next Sunday morning, probably from Romans 8. And then the following week, we will pick up once again in our study of Matthew, picking up in Matthew chapter 10. But this morning, here we are in Zephaniah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, reading through the end of the chapter. Woe to her, that is Jerusalem, woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame. I've cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruin. I've laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day, you shall not be put to shame, because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For I will remove from your midst your ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies. Nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. So sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, rejoice, exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. For the Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. For the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame. I will gather the outcasts. I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for these words of your prophet Zephaniah, written thousands of years ago and yet just as timeless to us today. We pray that as we look at these words, that you'd help us to understand how Israel would have heard them, but also to understand how we should hear them, how they apply to us, how they speak of Christ. Pray that our faith would increase in you because of this passage. For it's in your holy and precious name that we pray. Amen. We started last week looking at this third chapter here in Zephaniah. God's encouragement, specifically in verses 9 through 13, that someday all the heartaches of discipline for sin will be worth it. That all the pain and the discomfort and the refinement that we go through will eventually reap a harvest of righteousness. We're reminded that God rebukes those he loves. He reproves those he loves. He disciplines those he loves. He doesn't let us wander blindly around in our sin, but he calls us to repentance. He corrects us when we rebel against him. many times in very painful, difficult ways. And yet it is all worth it because we are sanctified. We are made holy. And one day we will receive the final outcome of this entire process of sanctification because we will receive our glorification, the glorifying of our souls. We will be perfect forever in Christ's presence for all of eternity. Which is all well and good. We certainly look forward to that. But what about now? That's someday. But what about today? I mean, being told that someday we'll be holy sounds a whole lot like God telling us you're just going to be stuck in your sin until that day. You're just going to have to keep enduring and suffering all the daily discomfort of your depravity and all the discipline that comes with it. Yes, it's fantastic news to hear that one day we'll be holy and pure and righteous, but what about now? Because right now we're left with the knowledge that we have sinned, we have done something wrong. Right now we're experiencing the shame, the guilt for what we have done, how we have sinned against God and we've dishonored Him. We're suffering the discipline of God, we're suffering the consequences of our choices. Could this really get any more painful? I mean, honestly, is any of this really good news that I have to wait until someday? Well, our passage here this morning at the end of Zephaniah gives us good news, great news, fantastic news, because it answers the question of what about today? What about today? I mean, last week we saw the comfort, the encouragement that God is at work, but our passage this morning contains even better news, because it's not just that God is at work, but that God has done a work. God has actually done in this passage two great works. Here in Zephaniah, they're both spoken of as in the future tense, looking forward to a future day, because for Israel, this was all still very much in the future. But for us today, these two great works have taken place. They have already occurred. They've occurred through Jesus Christ. And so right now, we are experiencing the fulfillment of Zephaniah 3, what Israel could only hope for and only look forward to hundreds of years in the future is ours right now. So what are these two great works that Zephaniah foretells, like the prophets mentioned in 1 Peter? What is it that he was looking forward to that we've experienced? Well, the first great work is there in verses 14 and 15 of our passage, where we see that God has given Israel a change of legal status. He has changed their legal status. Verse 14 and 15 says, "Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice, exult with all your hearts, daughter of Jerusalem. For the Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel the Lord is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil." Four times, with four different words, Israel is told to rejoice because this is great news. This is fantastic news. God has taken away Israel's judgments. He has removed Israel's punishments. He has declared them no longer guilty. And if we've seen anything throughout the book of Zephaniah, it's that Israel deserves judgment. We've seen that Israel is very, very guilty. I mean, at this point, Israel is idolatrous. They're worshiping the Baals. They're worshiping Asherah. They're worshiping Ashtaroth. They're worshiping Molech. Really, any god that they think will somehow get them ahead or guarantee something that they want, Israel goes and follows that god. They've picked up the foreign superstitions that we saw in chapter 1. They jump over the threshold even as they go into the temple of God. They bow down on their roofs to the sun and the moon. And even the king's sons wear the garments of foreign religions. Israel's leaders are corrupt. They take advantage of the people. They steal from them. The prophets tell lies. The priests ignore the law of God. They profane the temple. Israel has become as corrupt as the nations around her. In fact, Israel is even in a worse state because Israel should really know better. They should. They've been told many times by the prophets to repent. And they've already seen Samaria, the northern kingdom, some 150 years earlier, go off into captivity because of the Assyrians. They know what they're doing is wrong. They just don't really care. As we saw in chapter 3, verse 7, they've just become more and more and more corrupt. And so as we've seen throughout the book of Zephaniah, God is foretelling that he is going to bring judgment in the form of the enemies of Israel, most specifically the Babylonians. Over several years, the Babylonians are going to come in and invade and deport many Israelites off to Babylon. The majority of Israelites will actually be killed by the Babylonians or die in the siege of Jerusalem. Until finally in 586 BC, the Babylonians will take whoever is left in the city of Jerusalem, still alive. They will take them off to exile in Babylon, slaughtering countless numbers along the way. They will destroy the city. They will break down the wall. They will burn the temple. They will reduce Jerusalem to will be judged. They sinned. They broke the covenant of God that God made with them at Mount Sinai. And so they will receive the curses of that covenant. Also mentioned there in chapter 1 of Zephaniah, verse 13, Israel will build houses, but they won't live in them. All because of what they have done. Their goods will be plundered. They will go into exile. And for roughly 70 years, Israel will experience judgment. They will experience punishment. They'll receive the retribution for their sins, exiled from the promised land. They will be guilty, idolatrous, cast out by God, suffering under that hand of God for a time. And yet here at the end of Zephaniah, we have a prophecy that God is going to end that judgment, that he's going to bring an end to any punishment. Instead of guilty, God is going to declare Israel not guilty, that a time of punishment is over. As he says there in verse 15, the Lord has taken away your judgments, and they'll no longer fear their enemies because God is no longer going to bring their enemies against them. If you remember in the Old Testament, under Deuteronomy, under the section of blessings and curses, one of the curses for breaking the covenant of God was the punishment of enemies. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them, but you shall flee seven ways before them. But now God is saying that's no longer going to be the case. No longer your enemy is going to come against you. Now Israel is going to actually receive the blessings of the covenant. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. Israel will no longer fear their enemies. They'll no longer fear the retribution of God. They'll no longer fear judgment or punishment. Now God will be in their midst as king, protecting them, defending them. Israel's judgment will be no more. No longer will they have to live in fear of condemnation. I don't think it's really difficult for us to see how this passage continues to speak to us today, because we too stand deserving of judgment. We too stand deserving of God's punishment. We've been exiled already from the Garden of Eden because of the sin of Adam, alienated from God by our sin. We justly deserve his wrath and displeasure. In fact, we deserve an eternal exile forever in hell because of our sin. And yet Zephaniah was promising Israel, even before they experienced the judgment, long before they ever went into exile, he was already prophesying that there was going to be forgiveness, that there was going to be an end to that punishment, that their guilty status would be changed to not guilty. They'd no longer undergo the curse of the covenant, but find blessing instead. And isn't this exactly what God has done for us in Christ? In an even more profound way than what is foretold here in Jesus Christ. Because when Christ died on the cross for our sins, our guilty status was changed to not guilty. The curse which our sins deserved went on Christ on the cross. Cursed is any man who hangs on a tree. God forsook Christ on the cross. So that Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that Christ could tell us, I will never leave you or forsake you. On Christ, God poured out all of his wrath, all of his anger, all of his judgment to the very dregs of the cup of God's wrath, all on Christ. Christ drank it all. Christ died in our place, the innocent for the guilty, and in so doing, Christ satisfied the justice of God. The punishment was fulfilled because Christ paid it all. We even sing that Jesus paid it all. It's gone. That punishment has been fulfilled. Our fear of hell now is gone. We no longer fear the curse of God. We no longer fear the judgment of God. We no longer worry that we're a people with whom God will be angry forever. No, we realize that we have in Jesus Christ what Israel needed and what Israel was promised. We have forgiveness of our sins. We're now considered not guilty, where before we were guilty. You see, sadly, in many ways, the people of Zephaniah's day never received the fullness of this promise in the way that they thought. This makes it sound like, and their expectation was, when they returned to the promised land, they would be free from their military enemies. But after they returned from the exile, that wasn't really the case. They were harassed by the Persians, and then the Samaritans, and then the Greeks, and then the Syrians, and eventually the Romans, and eventually they were completely driven from the promised land in the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. They never really experienced this large time of peace. Because he wasn't just speaking through the prophet. God wasn't just speaking of a temporal peace. He wasn't just speaking of a temporary declaration of Israel's judgment being satisfied. Instead, these words really have been fulfilled and looked forward to Christ and God's ultimate fulfillment of this through Christ. We no longer fear our enemies because even though they persist and oppose us, they've been defeated at the cross. Their defeat is assured. Their eternal demise is assured because one day these words of Zephaniah will really be fulfilled in totality. There will be no more enemies of God because they will have been cast into the lake of fire along with Satan himself. God's people alone will remain in the presence of God forever without judgment, without guilt, without punishment, and without fear in the new heavens, in the new earth. It won't just be a change of status, it'll be a reality. But even now, we have already begun to experience what Zephaniah was speaking of here, because already we have no need to fear. We have no need to fear those who would accuse us. We have been legally changed. We are no longer guilty. We no longer face judgment or punishment. We have been forgiven. We've been forgiven. Which is, of course, fantastic news. It should overwhelm our souls that our standing before God now is completely changed. I'm accepted where before I was rejected. I've been forgiven. My sins are no longer angry with me. And yet we still have this lingering thought in the back of our minds. Yes, I'm forgiven, but God still remembers my sin. He didn't forget it. God doesn't forget anything. So he's changed my legal status, but he still knows what I did. It's not like he's forgotten. I may be legally thought of as not guilty, and I'm not going to hell, and yet I still know what I did. I still know my sin. God still knows my sin. There's still the shame. There's still that emotional distance. There's still the stigma between me and God. Has it really changed? What's changed? Well, years ago, a friend of mine was sentenced to 3 years in prison. He was definitely guilty. He did the crime, so he had to do the time. But the worst part of all of it, as horrible as it was for him to be in prison, was actually the shame when he got out of prison. Because now he was an ex-felon. Now he had a blemish on his record, and any time somebody did a background check, there it was. Every time he went to apply for a job, they wanted to know, why'd you go to prison? Why were you arrested? And he had to rehash the whole thing. He even tried to get a job selling plumbing parts. They, too, wanted to know, why were you in prison? Why were you arrested? His relationship with his family was strained when he got out of prison. He'd lost his first job. He had to find a new one. He was ashamed even to come to our church. And even after prison, he needed permission from his parole officer even to visit a state park because he was a felon. In many ways, the shame, the ongoing effects of the poor decisions that he made, made it seem like he was still in prison, even though he'd been released. He was still suffering the shame, the stigma of what he had done. It didn't matter that the punishment was satisfied. It didn't matter that the legality was done. He was no longer considered as being under punishment. That emotional toll still lingered. It was still there. To some degree, it's there to this day. And I think we often assume that's how God must think of us as well. The sin is forgiven. I've had this change of legal status. That's great. But the shame still remains. We still feel like my friend, like we're still in prison. Sometimes the shame is the worst part. It's debilitating in some ways. It takes the wind right out of us. What's the point of going on, we think? God still knows what I did. I fail again and again, and he still knows. can't cover it up. I can't make up for it. Yeah, the sin is paid for, but we're afraid of what God must really think of us. I had to sacrifice my son for you. And then you did it again and again and again. God must be so annoyed with us. We just keep struggling. What's wrong with us? We're just overwhelmed by our shame. Israel knew that as well. One can almost picture the people of Israel crawling back into the promised land. Maybe if we get in quickly, God won't notice we're back. Full of shame that they had to be exiled in the first place. They're restored, they're forgiven, but they wonder, are we still God's chosen people? Does God even like us? We saw Israel wrestle with that in the book of Haggai. Is God with us? The book of Malachi, does God love us? They doubted. God must just bug him, they think. But if there were doubts about how God really feels about Israel, if there's doubts, as I'm sure there are, about how God feels about us, about our lingering shame for our sinfulness, we have to look no further here in Zephaniah for the glorious news that not only will God give Israel a new legal status, but God also removes Israel's shame. He says as much here. Verse 11 even, he says, on that day you shall not be put to shame. And again in verse 18, you will no longer suffer reproach. In verse 19, speaking of the lame and the outcast, I will change their shame into praise. Especially poignant in a culture that thought that physical deformity was the result of someone's sin, or perhaps their parents' sin before they were born. To be disabled was to be full of shame. Israel was a culture at this point that was full of shame. They all experienced it, and yet God repeats it again and again and again, as he says there in verse 20, I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth. God is promising Israel, I'm not just going to change the legal status, I'm going to take away the shame as well, the stigma. I'm going to remove it all. I'm going to take away your shame as being that people that were rejected by their own God. The one God who is the true God of all the gods gets rid of his own people, kicks them out of their own land. They were punished and they were exiled. God delivered them from Egypt, and yet he has to send them off to Babylon because they were so sinful. And yet he says, I'm going to restore you and I'm going to remove your shame. I'm going to replace it with renown. Literally in Hebrew, I will give you a name, he says. The covenant promise made to Abraham. I will give you a name. I will make your name great. It's what God had promised to Israel once before, and now he's promising again. I'll make your name great. Your name will no longer be associated with a broken people, but a name that is full of praise. Israel, God's chosen people. But the message, the news that Zephaniah is giving to Israel gets even better. And there comes a point in which we're overjoyed that we're forgiven and that the shame that we experience between one another dissipates over time. It's gone, even as Israel is no longer ashamed before the nations. But we still question, how does God feel about us? Well, God tells Israel in verse 17 exactly how he feels about them after the exile. Zephaniah says there in that verse, he says, God will be in your midst, a mighty one to save. His protective presence will be there with them. But then he goes on, he says, he will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. God is rejoicing over Israel. This people who abandoned him, this people who have been in punishment for 70 years in Babylon, this people who are wicked, God is rejoicing over them. It says here in the English Standard Version, he will quiet you by his love. The NIV, the New International Version, says, in his love he will no longer rebuke you. It's certainly not a literal translation, but the NIV is actually closer to the idea. The phrase in Hebrew is actually, he will be quiet in his love. While the ESV's translation sounds nice, it's not we who are quiet, it's God who is quiet. Probably that idea that's coming across there in the NIV, he's no longer rebuking. Actually, the King James Version comes closest literally when it says, he will rest in his love. I guess the idea that the NIV is trying to get across. He's resting from his judgment. He's no longer rebuking. He's resting. He's quiet, but he's rejoicing over Israel. He's no longer shaming because that sin is gone. It's forgiven. Remember, verse 15, he's taken away their judgments. Instead, here God is rejoicing. He's exulting. If God were just silent, we would kind of wonder, what's God up to? He just turned his back on us? Did he leave? He's no longer angry. That's great, but what is God's attitude towards us? But here he's not just quiet. He's rejoicing. He's celebrating. He's singing. He's celebrating his love for his people. It's not just a neutral, quiet end to the rebuke because there's no shame, but it's actually positive. It's love. It's rejoicing. God is proclaiming his great desire for his people, his great love for his people, Israel. That's certainly not what we might expect from God towards Israel. It's certainly not what Israel expected from God towards Israel. Israel anticipated disgrace and disgust on the part of God, an ongoing shame, but instead God has removed Israel's shame. This all seems very reminiscent of Joshua chapter 5, as they've crossed over the Red Sea and Joshua has all the men of Israel circumcised, and God says to them, "I have rolled away the reproach Egypt from you." Now it's as if God is telling Israel, "I have rolled away the reproach of Babylon from you. Your shame is no more. It's gone." It's possible that this prophecy is foremost in Nehemiah's mind after the exile. When he returns to Jerusalem to build the city walls, he says, "The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. For the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, its gates are destroyed by fire." And so he says, "You see the trouble we're in. Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. So come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem so that we may no longer suffer shame." And so in confidence that God is with him, that God is with Israel, Nehemiah leads Israel in rebuilding the wall, removing Israel's shame among the nations. And yet there is an even greater foreshadowing in this passage of having shame removed, not by Nehemiah, but by somebody else from the line of Judah. Shame removed through Jesus Christ. Not just a removing of shame before others, although Christ certainly did that for the lame, the sick, when he healed them. But even more because Christ removes our shame before God. It's spoken of many times throughout the Old Testament, most famously there in Psalm 22, which I quoted earlier about God forsaking Christ. Not only does that psalm contain those words, but it also contains the words where he says, "I am a worm and not a man. I am scorned by mankind and I am despised by the people." Words of Christ, referencing the cross. We're even reminded by the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 2, that Jesus endured the shame, despised the shame, the stigma of the cross for us. For us, we who were shamed, ashamed of our sin, embarrassed, unable to come before God, were like Joshua in the book of Zechariah chapter 3, who stands in the stained garments as the accuser says, "Look at you, you're stained, God would never accept you." But God took away our shame when he removed our sin. When he took away our judgment, our punishment, he also took away that shame. He didn't just give us fire insurance. He took away our stigma as sinners. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "God made him who knew no sin to be sin, that in him we might be the righteousness of God." God took the innocent one, the one who had no sin, the one who had no shame, and God shamed him on the cross, publicly humiliated him, turned his back on him, his own son, allowing him to die a cursed public death, humiliated, not a man, but a worm. But then by the wonders of God's grace, God took all the righteousness, all the acceptance, all the favor, all the love that was on Jesus Christ, and he placed it on you and I. He gave us new clothing, new garments, just as he gave Joshua and Zechariah new clothing. And just as he celebrated Joshua, he celebrates over us. We're clothed now in Jesus Christ with a new confidence, no shame, but a new standing that when God looks at us, he doesn't see us. He sees Christ and he cries out over us. He rejoices over us that you are his beloved child. with whom He's well pleased, because you're in Christ. What a difference that makes for those of us who are in Jesus Christ, that we no longer have shame. What a difference it is offered here, promised to Israel, that the shame, the stigma of their sin is gone. I mean, even just consider the fact that God did not utterly and finally reject Israel despite all their sin. He didn't forget about them. Instead, they still exist. In fact, we're told by Paul that we have been grafted into Israel. He didn't simply reject them and say, away with you to Babylon, I'm done with you, I'll go find a group of Gentiles to work with. No, he tells the Gentiles, you're now part of Israel. You're now part of my people. In fact, Paul rebukes the Gentiles in both Romans and Ephesians for thinking that they're superior to the Jews. He says, remember, they were here first. They were here first, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. God's not through with Israel. We have been grafted into them. They are the ones who were given the covenants. They were the ones from whom came the Messiah. Israel is not considered by Paul or any other New Testament writer to be some shamed group that should never be spoken of. Instead, the New Testament writers rejoice that we Gentiles have the privilege of becoming part of Israel. That we too have our shame removed. We too have a change of legal status. God made this promise of removal of shame first to them and now to us. It's a promise that was fulfilled in Christ, and we rejoice that now we are sons of Abraham, just like those in Israel who trust in Jesus Christ. God has, through Jesus Christ, taken away Israel's shame. Even as he promised through the prophet Joel, you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God, there is no one else, and my people shall never again be put to shame. Even as God promises here through Zephaniah, the shame ends at the cross. It's gone. It's gone forever. Through Christ, Israel finds a release from shame. Through Christ, we find a release from shame. Our guilt is gone. We are forgiven. The shame is gone. And we're loved. And you see the results of this in verse 16 here. Fear not, O Zion, let not your hands be weak. Our hands do not grow weak. Many times when we contemplate our sin, when we contemplate the guilt, the shame, we just feel weak. We don't feel like doing anything. What's the point? But he's telling Israel here, no, don't let your hands be weak. Instead, take confidence. Be filled with strength and grace, like the hands of Nehemiah, who was confident that the shame would be removed. We're filled with encouragement to pursue and to seek after the righteousness that Zephaniah called us to at the beginning of chapter 2. To humble ourselves and to seek righteousness. We're filled with boldness. It doesn't let our sins overwhelm us, but it causes us to get back up when we've fallen into sin and declare, I am in Christ. And in Christ I am forgiven. In Christ I am loved. When we feel like giving up, we feel like giving in, when the shame just seems overwhelming, the weight of our sin is crushing us, and we think, God is never going to let me forget this. Let's remember instead that we're in Christ. And in Christ, God has forgiven us. He has taken away that shame. He accepts us as holy and blameless. He accepts us as loved. He rejoices over us with singing, with rejoicing. He's not rebuking us, but he's loving us as his children, just as he promises his children in Israel some 500 years before Christ. These promises belong to Israel in Jesus Christ. They belong to us in Jesus Christ. May that be our encouragement, even today, that we have the blessings of our salvation. And may that knowledge spur us on to seek his kingdom, spur us on to honor him, knowing he's not ashamed of us, even when we fail. Our status has been changed. We're not guilty. We're loved. May we really rejoice. May we sing. May we shout that we are in Christ. And that because of that, we have a new identity. Our shame is gone. Let us press on, not timidly, but fully confident that God loves us. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we know that we have given ample reason for us not to be loved, ample reason for us not to be accepted. And yet we praise you and thank you that in Jesus Christ we are. We are accepted. We are loved. We praise you and thank you for so great a salvation. Continue by your Holy Spirit to assure us, to remind us, to declare to us through the power of your word who we are in Christ. Give us that confidence, Heavenly Father, to remember that and to pursue you in all things. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Please stand with me as we respond with our closing hymn, Jesus Calls Us. Do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen.